Blog Talk Radio.
Of the truth, this is the 110th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, and the title of today's message is Seeker-Sensitive Churches versus the Faith, and we're focusing on stewardship. We're going to look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, and this is part 7 in our 8-part series on the faith that's comparing itself to the seeker-sensitive churches, and remember, this faith was once delivered unto the saints. And now today we're going to examine this incredible promise from God and another way that we can truly be faithful to Jesus, who literally paid it all, as that timeless worship song says so well. Now this promise of God may either be comforting and challenging to you or controversial as it focuses on our money and giving. I'm going to read Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Even from the days of your fathers, and this is God speaking through the prophet Malachi to the people, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, now here's the people responding to God, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye robbed me. But say ye, wherein have ye robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me. even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now, herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now this scripture is one that we've all heard before if we've ever gone to church at any time in our lives. So many of you may be thinking right now, oh, I'm going to check out. I'm not even going to listen to this message. Because you may be thinking, I know that. I've heard it before. And perhaps you don't agree with it. Well, I'm just going to ask that you listen on like you've never heard it before. So follow along for the first time, like that old cornflakes commercial says, because this is literally one of the most incredible promises of the entire Bible. It truly is. You know, the Lord says, return unto me and I will return unto you. But ye said, all right, Lord, wherein shall we return? And God answers this honest question from the people with another question. And he says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Now God answers this, and he says, in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now just imagine what it would be like to have a curse lifted off of you. And then the command and the promise that follows here in the scriptures, where God says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now. So God's saying, put me to the test. Isn't that incredible? He's saying, try it. Put me to the test. And he's saying, your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease, from your enemies. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they ripen. This is the Lord of heaven's armies, the Lord of angel armies, saying this to his people. And then he goes on and says, then all nations will call you blessed before your land will be such a delight. This is the Lord of heaven's armies, the Lord of angel armies, as the song goes. Isn't that cool? So today we're going to study biblical stewardship. Now, stewardship simply means how we get our money, how we save our money, how we invest our money, how we spend our money, and how we give our money. And when we do that, there are at least three parties in this reality that are interested in what's covered in this study today. So who are those people or those parties or those entities interested in our money? Well, first, God's interested. Over and over again in the Bible, we hear this principle of stewardship taught. Over and over again. Now, he doesn't need our money. So why so much talk about biblical stewardship? Remember, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. So God's not interested in what you have. Instead, he's interested in who you are. And so, in other words, God wants you. And God wants to bless you. And God wants to give to you. But beware, because the devil's also interested in your money. You know, Satan knows if he can defeat us in this way, if he can keep us in bondage to our money, if he can keep us under this curse, he has us right where he wants us. Now, this study's actually all about freedom. Remember, Jesus came to set us free from our sins. Yet many of us are going to be thinking, as I go through this message, that I'm trying to put you in some sort of financial straitjacket. I'm not. I'm actually doing just the opposite. I'm trying to share the Word of God with you so you may be set free. That's what I'm really trying to do. And these aren't my ideas. These are God's Word. Now, today, many Americans and other people across the world are swamped with debt. They're nothing but wage slaves. You know, today the average American person drives a bank-financed car on a bond-financed highway with gasoline he bought on his charge card. Think about that. And where's he going? He's on his way to open another charge card at a department store to fill his house with stuff he doesn't own. And get this, he doesn't even own the house. The bank owns it. You know? And he's buying the furniture on 6 years same as cash. You know? It's just crazy. So we're buying things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. And sadly, that's the situation we're in America today. And the seeker-sensitive churches and the church growth movement, they've also fallen prey to this very same debt trap with huge mortgages on their facilities. They don't even call them churches anymore. They call them campuses. And they have all these crazy buildings and these fun centers and these children facilities. And some of them are even putting tracks and gymnasiums and baseball fields on their campuses. And they've fallen prey and victim to this grievous 501c3 IRS compliance document. And sadly, being in this financial bondage, so many of us in our churches are no longer free or at liberty to proclaim the entire full gospel. Now, we all know what bondage does to us. And it does the same thing to our churches. So why allow ourselves to fall victim to it when we have God's full and sure word? You know, what happens is with the churches, if they're not following or towing the line of what the government wants them to do, their tax-exempt status is threatened. They have to follow federal guidelines on what they can and can't teach and preach from the gospel. Yes, that's true. Go ask your pastor. And that's not the way it was set up with the First Amendment. You know, if your pastor speaks out on certain issues, the church will lose their 501c3 status. If he speaks out on political issues, and now even if he speaks out on homosexuality, he can be called a hate crime perpetrator. And aren't we supposed to be salt and light in a lost and fallen world? Something's going on here, huh? Additionally, they're burdened with these huge, huge mortgages. And they're driven weekly by cash flow from the offerings to make their mortgage payments. So they're so compelled to mind their P&Qs from the, well, it's not really a pulpit anymore. It's a little bar stool and a round table. They don't want to offend anyone, lest their collections drop and they don't meet their mortgage payments. Yet Paul said that the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. Something's going on here, isn't it? So if you're in financial bondage, if your money increases your worries, you're just like many pastors are today in these mega churches. Now, just why do you suppose that the pastors and so many Christians have been caught in this snare? You know? Why? Well, Proverbs 15:6 says, in the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. So you're also in financial bondage when you're a slave to your money and your chief aim at life is making money. The Bible says, labor not, lest ye be rich. I can tell you this. If your goal in life is to be rich, you're a miserable person. That's what Proverbs 23:4 is saying. Now, be careful here, because the Bible never condemns riches, and that's not what I'm trying to do here. The Bible says, it's the Lord thy God that giveth thee power to get gain. That's out of Deuteronomy 8:18. So the Bible isn't against money, and that's not my point here. But if that's your goal, or if that's the goal of your church for growth, you're going to become a miserable person or a dead church when you make your goal to get more money, because in the end, the money's going to get you and your church. Proverbs 23:5 warns, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle towards heaven. Wow, did you hear that? And Jesus spoke about a man who had plenty in his barns and yet died. He said he had much goods laid up for many years. And then God said, you know, Jesus spoke this in Luke 12, verses 20 and 21. Thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of you. When whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So he that layeth up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. So what Jesus was saying here is, I'm interested in you, not your finances. I want to bless you. And beware, because Satan is interested in your finances too, because he wants to keep you in bondage to them. And you know who else is interested in your finances? You are. Now, don't tell me you're not, because I know you are. Now, stay with me here, because I'm not talking in this message about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or what we'll be doing in heaven or some other way out type of thought. I'm talking about something that's very vital because it takes money and finances to live in this world. It's part of our normal life, and God knows it, okay? So how are we going to obtain this financial freedom? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. Right out of the Bible, we're going to see three principles at play here from this focus scripture out of Malachi. First, in verse 7, the Lord said, "Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances." And that just means his laws, God's laws, and have not kept them. And God says, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." But ye said, "Wherein shall we return?" That was verse 7. So we must personally return to God. That's the first point. Remember, God doesn't want your money. He wants you. He wants me. Did you get that? He's saying to you, come back to me. Return to me. God loves you. God loves you. And he wants you to be in fellowship with him. And that's what it's all about. He doesn't need your money. Remember, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And the gift without the giver truly is bare. So what you don't do joyfully and lovingly and freely, God neither needs nor wants. You got that? So you're not going to do God some wild favor if you give grudgingly. You're not. And then do you know what the devil does? Remember, he's also interested in your finances. Well, the devil's got some guy who's not saved, you know, and he just engineers all the circumstances so that this guy comes to church with his family one Sunday. That's the second time he's come this year. You know the kind of guy? And there's preaching on this topic of stewardship and biblical giving. And he'll get up right in the middle of the sermon and leave because he'll begin to groan and complain, and he'll say, "Money, money, money, that's all they ever talk about here at this church." And you know what? But deep down inside, he knows that's a lie. But he says, "Well, they're just interested in my money." Why? Because he's got a stiff neck. He's hardened his neck. And like it says in Proverbs 29:1, you know, it basically says that God rebukes, or God sends these tuggings in his spirit to men. And then when they harden their neck, they face sudden destruction, and there is no recourse at that point. So that's where that man is right at that point. He knows it's a lie. God loves him. He knows that deep down inside. Remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "I seek not yours, but you." Remember, that's what the Apostle Paul said. And he was speaking for God. So God's saying, "Return to me." The point here is that before you give your money, you've got to give yourself over to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 says, "They first gave their own selves to the Lord." So one of the greatest signs that you have returned to God isn't the songs you sing. It's your finances. When you stop robbing God of what's rightfully his, remember how that song goes. Jesus paid it all. It's all his anyways. You know, my Bible teacher, Pastor Adrian Rogers, used to always say, "The repentance that does not reach the pocketbook has not really reached the heart." Now, many people are in financial bondage today, and many people are so far away from God because they've tried to put things first and God second. And it doesn't work that way. You can't do that. You know, one of the greatest promises in the New Testament is in Matthew 6:33, where Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Now, if you or your church says, "Well, we'll seek things first, and then we'll seek God. You know, we're going to put this big soundstage in, and these laser lights, and this video system, and we're going to live stream on the internet." That's seeking things first, isn't it? That's backwards. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said. Return unto me. That's what Malachi spoke for the Lord. Come to God. So God wants you, not yours. Remember 2 Corinthians 12:14. And no gift, no giving, not even tithing can please God if it doesn't come from a loving and surrendered heart. And that's the point here. So the point of return is always the point of departure. And for many, it's always been this matter of biblical stewardship. So when we fell in stewardship, we're robbing God. Biblical stewardship isn't God's way to impoverish us. It's God's way to enrich us. So why don't we just return to God and do it God's way? You know, Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." That's Luke 20:25. Think about April 15th for a minute. What comes to your mind immediately? Income taxes, of course. So do you fear Caesar more than you fear God? Are you more careful about what Caesar's than what you're doing with what God, what's rightly God's. The truth is, we really don't give what the Bible calls a tithe. We simply return it. It's already the Lord's. Leviticus 27, verse 30 says, all the tithe of the land, whether it be the seed of the land or the fruit of the land, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. So I'm telling you, it'd be better to rob a bank. It really would be than to rob God. The point here is there's always a blessing when we give it and always a curse when we steal it. The Bible says in Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? So when a man robs God, what he's actually doing is robbing himself. So that's the first point. And I want the Holy Spirit just to rivet that onto your hearts. There must be a personal return to the Lord. There has to be. And just remember, God's not seeking your money. He's seeking you. And then after you do that, there's a financial release. From verse 10 we read, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat. And that word meat literally means food. And he's saying, in mine house, improve me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, there's always a lot of ways that people in this world talk about financial freedom. But you can never jump over this truth. And this truth is it all begins with giving back to the Lord, or tithing. So what literally is the tithe? Well, first of all, it's just a definite proportion. And we see that over in Genesis 28:22. And Jacob said, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, I know what's happening in the minds of many of you right now. You're thinking, whoa, time out, wait a minute. You're putting me back under the old covenant. This is Old Testament thinking. You're trying to put me under Old Testament law. Don't you understand, Bro Ken, that tithing's legalistic? Well, let me tell you something. Tithing began before the Mosaic law delivered to God's people through Moses. The Bible says that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And remember, Melchizedek is a type or picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham came centuries before Moses saw the light of day, you know? And then Jacob, the grandson of Abram, the one that we just read about in Genesis 28:22, out in the wilderness seeking God, made a covenant with God before the Mosaic law to do what? To tithe. And then during this transition from the Mosaic law to the new covenant, when Jesus was on earth, he said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, which are judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done, to tithe, and not leave the other undone. So what Jesus is saying, there's no competition between tithing and the new principles or doctrines of the new covenant. So we ought to tithe, but don't forget judgment, mercy, and faith. Faith, that's what Jesus is saying here. So we see that Abraham commenced it, Jacob continued it, Moses commanded it, and Jesus commended it. So who am I or you to cancel it? Truly, honestly, think about that. So now you're thinking, but that's a part of the law. And they were commanded under the law to do that. We aren't. And true, that's true. We're not commanded under the law to do this. But then, weren't they also commanded under the law not to kill? And weren't they commanded under the law not to commit adultery? Now, since the Old Testament law commands these things, and we're not under the law, does that imply that we're free to kill or commit adultery? Of course not. No. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we established the law. Hello? Come on. Let me read that again. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we established the law. Now, are you struggling with what that scripture means? Well, let's look at it in another way. Let's suppose you raised some wonderful children, and they've been your joy all your life. And it was literally a joy to struggle and to provide for them and to feed them and care for them. But it was a joy. Now, did you feed your children because the law said you had to? Of course not. No, you fed them because you loved them. Or did you take care of them because you feared getting arrested for abuse and neglect? No. You fed and clothed them and cared for them because you loved them. Now, suppose you decided, I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going to take care of these children anymore. They're such a burden. Well, standing in the wings off to the corner is the law. You know what I mean? We don't do it because we're under the law, but we do it out of love. But nonetheless, the law's there to step in if we don't do it. My point here is that Jesus never revised the law backwards or downwards. He said, okay, now you're under my mercy. He never said this. He never said, okay, now you're under my law, my mercy and operating in my grace, so you can do less than they did before under the law. No, he never said that. Now, any Christian, I'm telling you, any Christian under the new covenant who would let a Jew do more under the old covenant, you know, any of us under mercy and grace who would let a Jew do more under the law is a disgrace to grace. And I'm not trying to put you into bondage. Remember, I'm trying to get you out of bondage. We don't make void the law. We establish the law. So there's a definite proportion there. But not only is there a definite proportion, there's also a designated place. And where are we to take this tithe? Well, Malachi 3:10, it says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Now, this verse was written, when it was written, there was a storehouse in the temple where the people brought their tithes and the other necessities to make what we know as Old Testament sacrifices. Now, you may be thinking, okay, but we don't have a temple today. Oh, wrong again. We do have a temple. You know, and God tells us through the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, that we are the temples of God. And then he said again in 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Now, the words in store here in Greek are the very same words translated storehouse in what's known as the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's how that word was translated over in Malachi 3:10. Now, the words in store are the same words for storehouse. Wow. So there was a definite proportion and a designated place. The storehouse in the temple. So God's tithe is to be brought to God's house on God's day so that God's work will be done in God's way. Is this making sense yet? With this definite purpose. And then God tells us that in Malachi 3:10, that there may be meat in mine house. In other words, the work of the temple was to be carried out through the tithe. That was the purpose of this giving to the assembly. Now, I believe in the local church, I truly do, but I'm very alarmed at what's going on in these seeker-sensitive church growth movements, you know, because, like I've been showing you, there's many ungodly things going on there. They're spending huge sums of money on sound stages and laser lights and smoke machines and TV ads, and they're putting things first and God second. Remember, the Bible says, unto him be glory in the church, Ephesians 3:21. So we're to be faithful to God's family first, and we're to bring glory to God first. And bringing the tithe to God's house on God's day so that God's work will be done in God's way is what it's all about. It's not about buying another laser light system or a bigger smoke machine. You know, and that's just what we do with the tithe, that portion that has a specific a purpose. But there's also other giving we can do in the church, you know. We can also give other offerings for other projects. So we bring our tithe to the church, and we can also bring what are known as love offerings to the church. But a lot of these seeker-sensitive churches won't do that because they don't want to offend the congregation. There may be a special speaker in, but they won't take up offerings because they don't want to offend the people. Remember, they have their cash flow plans, and they have to meet their debt budgets, and, oh, we don't want to violate 501c3. But that's where we're supposed to do our giving, through our church, through our assemblies, through the ecclesia, you know? You know, someone once calculated, and this is an amazing statistic, if every member of the average church gave a tithe in proportion to what they would receive if they were on welfare, the offerings in that church would double. Now, don't you think that's a disgrace? If every member in the average church were on welfare and tithed, the income of the church would double. Wow, what tightwads sitting on their wallets in most churches, eh? Hey, I'm going to run out of time, so catch the end of this in the archive. It's pretty powerful. So in short, we truly need to be faithful in our finances. You know, there must be a personal return to God. Then there's going to be a financial release to God. And then there will be spiritual renewal. And this is the exciting part of the message here. So let's look again in verses 10 through 12. We're going to see what God promises here. He says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now, herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall be no room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed. So there's a threefold blessing in that passage in Scripture. First, he's saying, I will renew your faith. God says, prove me, put me to the test. And when you do, your gift of faith that I gave you will begin to grow. Now, do you want his gift of saving faith? Would you like God to be real to you right now? God says, all right, then put me to the test, prove me. And here's one of the most insightful scriptures in all the Bible, and it's found in Luke chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. Here Jesus said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Notice he didn't say could be. He said already is. And then he continues in verse 11 and says, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, remember that's just money, another word for money, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit your trust to the true riches? So what are the true riches? Well, not money for sure. Jesus made that clear right now. And I know that firsthand from the way I lived, serving mammon and not God. True riches are faith, love, and spiritual power and knowledge. And the point here is that God, if he can't trust you with 10 cents out of a dollar, what makes you think he can trust you with Holy Spirit power? I mean, if you haven't been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will give you as the steward the true riches of the kingdom? Certainly not God. So number one, God's going to renew your gift of his saving faith. God says, prove me. And then number two, God will rebuke our foes. Isn't that awesome? In verse 11, he says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Now, we all have foes. We all do. And we all need God to rebuke them. Now, back then, they were farmers. So God said, he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field. You know, in verse 11 there. So God's saying your crops aren't going to wither in the field. Now you're thinking, okay, but I'm not a farmer, you know? Well, this applies more broadly. This is one of those things that illustrates through agriculture something that applies to all of our lives. And you know, we've all got foes. They may be hospital bills, car repair bills, the loss of a job, recession, depression. All these things become our enemies. And God said, I'll come against those enemies with you. I'll renew your faith. I'll rebuke your foes. And then number three, God's going to restore our fruitfulness. Isn't this cool? Let's look again in verse 11. And the Lord said, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land. Now, I'm not implying here that if you start tithing, you're going to get rich. That's not my point. I don't mean that, and I'll never tell you that or imply that. That's not the point. This isn't some prosperity message. It isn't. But, you know, this is a way to true fruitfulness. And it may not be God's plan for you to be rich in this world, but I'm talking financially rich here too. But I'm telling you, and I believe this with all my heart, when you tithe, you'll end up doing more with nine-tenths, with God as your partner, as your finance partner, I mean, and you'll never accomplish so much having all ten-tenths and operating on your own. And you truly will be rich in a spiritual sense. God will restore your fruitfulness. Now, are you thinking, okay, but I'm poor, and I think you're talking about wealthy people here, aren't you, Bro Ken? You're certainly not talking about poor people like me, are you? You wouldn't tell that poor little widow down the street on the pension that she ought to tithe, would you? Of course I would. Now, I suppose you may be thinking at this point I'm hard-hearted. How could you expect that poor woman on a pension to tithe? Well, if anybody needs the blessings of God, it's certainly that woman on the pension, isn't it? God doesn't want her money. Remember, he wants her. He wants to bless her. He says, come now and trust me. Prove me. Remember that woman who gave that one small coin, and Jesus said she did more in the kingdom than all the other giving that day? That's because she gave herself to God, she forsook all and trusted the Lord. You know, he wants to bless her. He's saying, come to me now, prove me, and I'll bless you. So the key here is tithing. It unlocks the windows of heaven. Offerings are seeds, and they bring a crop. So sow bountifully, and you're going to reap bountifully. So we put them together here like that, you know. And when we rob God by withholding the tithes and offerings, we're truly robbing ourselves. And when we pay the tithe and give the offering, this tithe becomes the key. Remember, the offering's the seed. And now one more thing here. If you think I wanted you to listen to this message so I can twist your arm into giving, I don't receive gifts, so this isn't the point here. And you missed this point, my point here, by light years. I don't receive offerings. I'm doing this solely for the glory of God. And I want you to know that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. I want you to know that. And that's the point here. I want those bonds of finance to be cut free from you. And once you know him, I want you to trust him in such a way that he's going to open the windows of heaven to you and pour on your head a blessing beyond anything you could even fathom. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want to invite you right now to pray a prayer like this. Just pray, dear God, I know that you love me, and I know that you want to save me, and I need to be saved. Now, just like that song goes, Jesus paid it all. You know, my sins, they need to be judged. They deserve judgment. And I need forgiveness. Lord, I need to be cleansed. I want a place in heaven with you. I want power in my life now so that I may glorify you by all that I think, say, and do. Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins on the cross. Thank you for paying it all. You paid it all. Thank you for paying my sin debt. Now I repent and trust, and I'll trust and obey. I'll trust you as my Lord and Savior. Come into my heart, Jesus, into my life. Receive me, Lord. Save me, Lord Jesus. You know, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So pray it, say it, and mean it, okay? Just say, save me, Lord Jesus, save me. And now, did you ask him? Now, if so, then by his gift of faith, operating in his gift of faith, just pray, thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me. Jesus, you paid it all. And by faith, that just settles it. By your gift of faith, that settles it. You're now my Lord and my Savior and my God and friend. You truly are, Lord Jesus. And if you'll give me the strength today, I'll go out and make it public. I will, Lord. I won't be ashamed of you. You died for me. You paid it all. I'll confess you as my Lord and Savior. Just give me the strength, thy strength, Lord Jesus, to do it. In your name I pray, amen. Now, I love you all. I'll ask you all to just trust Jesus and remember, Jesus paid it all. We owe it all to him. We owe it all to him. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. To him I owe. crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
He washed it white as snow.